particularly is that of having a passion for souls. Now, we know, as we walk about and see men and women, that they have an eternal destiny. They're not creatures just simply for time. If it were, we could let them slip by and live their life as best they can and encourage them in making the most of this life. But in view of the fact that there are creatures for eternity, and we understand this as people without Christ don't understand, then we have an obligation to them to tell them the good news. Now, I think of those lepers right offhand when I speak about obligation, who were outside the city of Jerusalem when it was under a siege. And God made the enemy think that there was a great army coming against them, and so they fled. Now, those who were under siege were starving, so that they just couldn't get money. One of the women who was under siege ate her own child. It got that bad in the famine. And these lepers decided that, well, if we threw our lives into the hands of the enemy, the most they could do is kill us. But maybe they'll spare our lives and give us something to eat. They were, of course, outside the city wall, these lepers. So they went and they found that the Assyrians, I believe it was, had fled. So they filled their stomachs and they took and cached away food and jewels and raiment and everything they could lay their hands on. And then they said, we do not do well. We ought to tell those who are in the city who are starving that there's food available now. So they went to the king and they told him. Now, this is our position. We do not do well if we don't tell people that there's a way of escape. And this morning I'd like to just point out in part the passion of some men for other men. And I think that we can start here with Genesis 18. And if you'll just go to verse 16. Now, the Lord had revealed himself to Abraham. And then in verse 16 it says, and the man that was two angels rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And then the third person who was in this group, there were three persons, was the Lord himself. And so the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham will surely become a great nation, and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Just in passing, notice that Abraham had impressed God in that he commands his children well. Today, and I see this often, that people just let their children do what they want, or the child tells the parent what he wants to do, and the parent says to the child, do you want to do this or do you want to do that? God expects parents to command their children in the thing which is right, to tell them what to do. And in our day, this is so lacking. It's so evident, and the child runs the home often. God says you tell the child what to do. Now, this is with love. I understand this. You understand this. And there is a time when we can say to a child, would you like to do this or would you not like to do that? But the general thing is that we tell a child what to do. We train up a child in the way he shall go. A child comes out because of what the parent does. And if we would ever say to a child, you know, your neighbor, our neighbor's kids, they behave themselves. That's a reflection of ourselves. But why don't we have our kids behave themselves? You see? And we have to tell them what to do and instruct them in the way they should go. And Abraham was this kind of a man. Now, this is of the utmost importance. I can't stress this too much. Because we have to teach a child to be polite. They don't automatically become polite. You know that as well as I. How many times do you have to say to your child, say thank you? A million times. Okay? You have to tell him. You have to tell a child what he's to do. You have to teach him how to use a knife and fork. He doesn't automatically use it correctly. We know that. Everything is built on that. And Abraham was that kind of a man, and God honors him even in saying that here. But because of what he was doing and what he was going to do, God says, I'm going to show him something. And so now, in verse 20, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether it is done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And so then the men, that is the two angels, turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now, Abraham immediately understood what was going to take place. Because I'll tell you why. He had already judged the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there are two ways of the use of the word judge in the Bible. There are more than this, but two in particular. One is to judge a matter according to a standard. And that's what Abraham did. He knew what they were doing down in Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's where homosexuality, as far as I know, is the first mention. And we still speak about Sodom. We still use that word. And these men in Sodom had gone very far in this, and they had gone after strange flesh, we're told in the New Testament. Now, Abraham understood this. And he knew that judgment was due. And God revealed this fact to him. And so, now the second way that a thing is judged is to pass judgment upon it. The first is to judge it by a standard. We have a rule, and we say that it's crooked or it's straight. It's 10 inches long or it's 5 inches long. And you say, well, how do you know it's 5 inches long? Well, I have a standard. I judge it to be 5 inches long. You're correct. The other use of the word judgment in the Bible is to pass judgment and say, in view of the fact that if they have done this, then do this to them. Hang them, whatever. All right? And so God is going to pass the judgment, but Abraham had already judged them as being wrong in their conduct. Now, knowing this, knowing their evil, knowing what God was going to do, Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, he was concerned. He was concerned about his own relative there, Lot, his nephew, and his nieces, and the wives of those daughters who had married men of Sodom. He was concerned about them. And so he gets before God and he asks that question. Well, of course, God is not that kind of God. He doesn't destroy the righteous with the city. And down in a little further, when we get down a little further, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right in verse 25? And of course, he knew he would. But then God says, no, he says, I won't. If there are 50 righteous men, I'll spare the whole city. And so then Abraham pleads and he says, what about 40? And then God says 40. And goes on down until he gets down and he finally, taking as it were his life in his hands, he says in 31, and he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found, shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20 cents. And then notice again the subtlety of his approach. And he said, well, let not the Lord be angry. And I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10 cents. Now he started with the 50 and he worked on down and pleaded with God for the lives of men in the city that was about to be destroyed because he had a concern. Now he didn't know that there weren't 10 righteous. He thought there were because he had some sons-in-law. But when he went to the sons-in-law and said to them, look it, God is going to destroy this city. And they said, well, we don't believe it. He's not going to do it. He's just not going to do it. So that just 8 souls were righteous, but he brought those out in his grace. And Abraham pleaded for these whom he knew to be there because he had a love for men. Now, the theme of my talk this morning is a passion for men. Do we care about men? We say, yes, I do care about men. I don't like to see anyone suffer. Well, that's good. And that's great. And that's the way it should be. We should not be callous in any sense. But let's go a little further. Would you look at Exodus now, please? And look at the 32nd chapter and see another man. Now, Abraham didn't have the law to go by. The law that said there should not be the practice of homosexuality as did Moses because Moses was given that law. And yet, Abraham recognized sin and he recognized the righteousness of God's judgment. And he was concerned about the lives of men. But now notice Moses. Moses has received the tablets of the law, and he's coming down off the mountain. And as he comes down, he hears the people, and they're shouting. And what they're doing is dancing and having a very irreverent time about an idol that they had constructed. And they said, these be the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And they knew good and well that it was not these gods. They just molded the gods. And yet they were giving this God that glory that should have been God. And the first commandment, the first 3 of them, it said that there should be no other gods before this God, the true God. And the very first commandments, the greatest of the commandments, these people had broken. And so God was going to destroy this people. Now when we come to verse 32, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. Now notice, Abraham didn't speak about atonement. He just spoke about a way of escape. But Moses understood more. He apparently understood that there had to be an atonement for sin. He knew that they had broken the law because he just received that law. And they were defying God. Not only were they worshiping this other God, but they were committing adultery along with it. And doing these two sins, he said, you've sinned a great sin. He said, but let me go to God. And he said, I'll plead before God and see if somehow I can't make an atonement. I can't make a covering for your sin so that you won't have to pay. And notice what he does. Now to me, this is absolutely amazing. And I can't quite imagine anyone doing this except that he had a passion for the souls of men. 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, all this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And you notice in your Bible there's a dash there and a semicolon. And it's as if Moses had said, Lord, now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and I don't know what to say to you. He came to the end of words. How could this great God forgive sin? And then he says, and if not, because he couldn't see a way out. Then he says, I'll be the atonement. And notice what he says. Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. Now to me, this is a man who has a passion for souls like very few men in our world have ever had. Because what he was saying, he was understanding. You see, he knew that that meant to be a curse. He knew that a broken law brought the wages of sin. Or as the Old Testament says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the Hebrew says, dying it shall die. And that means that a man enters into what is called death, not to cease to exist, because a man never ceases to exist. But to carry on in that state that is called death, which is an absolute separation from God, and the horror of that we can't understand. No man has ever been forsaken of God on this earth except Jesus Christ. And that's because he took our place. But no other man has ever been forsaken of God. And it doesn't matter who he is, how evil he is. God still gives that man life. He still gives him light. He still gives him breath. He still provides food for him. He takes care of that man as long as he's alive. All provisions are from God. Man is not forsaken of God as long as he's alive. And Moses understood this, and he said, you blot my name out of the book then. And that meant eternal separation from God. And why? For people who are so wicked and so rebellious against God that no sooner were they delivered from Egypt in that marvelous way that they were, than when Moses is not there to lead them, they turn against God and say, this idol made us come out of Egypt and through this Red Sea. And I see here a man with real passion for souls. And this is what we need. Now one other, would you look at Romans, please? Now these men are regarded as having passion for souls, as far as I can see. Romans 9. And here we have the Apostle Paul. Now the Apostle Paul understood right and wrong. He understood the law as a Hebrew. He knew the penalty of that law. And he knew the provision that Christ had made. In a special way, I'm not saying that Moses didn't, because I believe that Moses did know what was coming. And Abraham knew what was coming, because the Lord Jesus Christ said he rejoiced to see my day and was glad. So that we can say that these men understood. But Paul, of all men, I think understood the gospel and the implications of it better than any man by the Spirit of God. So that he could write what he wrote. And he says here in verse 1 of chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the are Israelites, who are the Jews, you see. Now, these Jews had persecuted them. These Jews were rebellious. These Jews were not following what God had said concerning his son. And yet, he says he lies not. He speaks the truth in Christ. His conscience doesn't condemn him. And not only that, the witness of the Holy Spirit is there that he's saying the truth. And he says, I could wish myself a curse. Now, if any man understood what it meant to be a curse, Paul knew more than any of them. Because he knew the wonderful relationship to Jesus Christ that I suppose few men have ever had. I suppose if we would judge a man according to his knowledge of God, we would say perhaps that the Apostle Paul knew more about God than any man. I suppose. He wrote more of the epistles, of course, and the books of the New Testament than any other man wrote. His knowledge of the things of God was deeper than any other of the others, I think. I feel this way about the matter. That meant then that he would understand the opposite, the extreme opposite, the evilness of sin, the horror of hell, the horror of being separated from this God better than any man. If he could understand the relationship to him, then he can certainly understand the contrast. And yet, he says that he could wish that himself were a curse for Christ for my brother. Now, that is what I call compassion. I would never say that. Frankly, I would never say that. Let him die, I say. But he says it. Now we say, how could he think like this? He was conformed to Christ's resurrection, to the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ now are not to be put on the cross. The sufferings of Christ in Philippians 2 is that we understand things as God understands them and look on them as God looks on them. And Christ suffered. When he stood outside Jerusalem and wept over it, he said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicken. He would have saved those Jews. He would have brought them to himself. But he says he would not. And the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that we will never understand because it went beyond Paul. You say, how do you know? He gave himself as an atonement. Paul could not. If he had, it would have done no good because he is a man, a sinful man. But here is the perfect, spotless Son of God who gave himself that all men might love. He saw the need, he understood what hell and the lake of fire was, and he took that. He suffered infinitely for us, for men, because of his compassion. Now, what we need to do is to see, I'm sure we have to see the need of men. And in reading, I want to read you something. Woody Allen, the comedian, he gives a speech to graduates, and he calls my speech to graduates. Now listen to this. More than any other time in history, mankind faces a crossroads. One path leads to despair and utter hopelessness. The other to total extinction. Let us pray we have the wisdom to choose correctly. Cost, okay? Humor. Humor, but what sad humor. And this is a picture of man. The ultimate end of man without God, what is there? What is there? Tell me, what is there? We have joy for a moment in relationship to other people. And then that goes out. It dies. Let me read you Mark Twain. Mark Twain, the humorist. Now, Mark Twain was not a Christian. His wife was a Christian. She was foolish for marrying him because he made fun of her every time she wanted to go to church. So finally she said, well, then I won't come. And when he got older, he softened up a little bit and he said, why don't you go to church? And she says, you've taken it all out of me. I don't want to go to church. And she didn't go. But she was a professing Christian. But here's what he wrote. A myriad of men are born, they labor and struggle and sweat for bread, they scramble for little mean advantages over each other, age creeps upon them and infirmities follow, Shame and humiliation bring down their pride and vanity. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is churned to aching grief. The burden of pain, care, misery grows heavier year by year. At length, ambition is dead. Longing for relief is in its place. Now notice what he says is the end. And it comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth has for them. And they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, where they achieved nothing, where they were a mistake and a failure and a foolishness, where they left to sign no sign they'd ever existed, a world that will lament them a day and then forget them forever. Dreary. The humor. This is Mark Twain. We laugh at his wit, and rightly so. It's funny. But this is what he says. And he comes to the conclusion that the only thing that is an unpoisoned gift is to die. But he didn't believe in hell, you see. And he didn't realize that from here, where there was just the pains of the body that are normal to old age and the inconveniences, he was going to step into a place where he would be screaming for a drop of water. And Mark Twain is there today. Clarence Darrow said, I will tell you what human life is. It is an unpleasant interruption of nothingness. Now, thinking men say, these are thinking men. These aren't people who don't think. People who don't think could get by better with it, I suppose. But nonetheless, this is the end of men, of thinking men, and this is the best they can do. And I have others here, but this is enough to show the point. We should have compassion on such men. We have something better. We not only have that which is better for eternity to speak about, but think of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ right now, the joy of it, the peace in it, the absolute peace in it. And it's expressed in the Christian. He knows he has peace with God. He's not afraid of the future. It's not that we might not be afraid of how we die. I mean, I don't want to die slowly, but I'm not afraid to die because I know where I'm going. Other men are afraid as to how they die, and then they say, well, what's beyond? Like one man said, who was an atheist, said, I want to die quickly because I want to know the worst of it. And that's all he could look forward to, the worst of it. But we have a message. Our message, of course, comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, which might makes it authentic. And one of the things that we have to do is that very thing that we've been speaking about for the past two times, and that is, one, realizing that we're the salt of the earth, that we have the means by which we can turn them to the Lord. We can preserve them in a very real sense. We are the light of the world. We have that light that can shine into a man's heart. And when he believes, he sees and he understands and he's born again. That is our privilege. Now go to John, the third chapter, and look at a verse that is so very, very familiar to us. And it bears so well on this particular thing that I'd just like to read it to you. The third chapter of John. And if you'll look at verse 3, first of all. Remembering that this is spoken to a man, a rabbi, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, a religious man. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 7, Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now here is the Lord Jesus Christ who understands everything perfectly. Paul could only understand what was revealed to him. And he says, we see through a glass darkly. He understood what God was saying to write. I don't know how much he understood of what he was writing, any more than the Old Testament prophets did. But nevertheless, he had great understanding. But here is the one who has perfect understanding. He watches men, and he sympathized with them. I think of his compassion when I think of him touching that leper and healing him. When no other man ever touched that leper as a leper, I think of that woman who was bound low these 18 years by Satan. And her body was distorted because of this finding. And the Lord Jesus stepped in, and in spite of the disapproval of those men of his day, he healed that woman on the Sabbath day. I think of his compassion for men that when they were hungry, and he said to his disciples, lest they faint in the way, let's give them something to eat. And he feeds them. And I think of his compassion when that widow of Nain saw her son being carried out to the grave. And he stops and touches the bier and says to that young man, arise, because he knew her need. And I see his compassion in the physical world in this way. But how much more in the spiritual world, when he talks about fearing him who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. And he speaks about the rich man who went there and says, warns men not to go there. Now he knows, he's not just talking, he knows. And then he comes to a Pharisee, the religious man, cultured, cultivated, who's seeking something, and he says to the man, what you need is to be born again. And he says that to all men. Now we know this. We know that they have to be born again. If they're not born again, they'll never see God's kingdom. They'll never see heaven. And the opposite to that, that is of their own making, is the hell they'll be in. And there's no man that doesn't deserve hell. And there's no woman and there's no boy or girl that doesn't deserve hell. It's not like we could say, well, I don't deserve it. God has told us what his law is. He's told us what we should do, and we rebel absolutely against him. We do what we want to do. We do, in the vernacular, our own thing. And we're condemned. And God calls for repentance on our part. And he says, look it, you are wrong in what you're doing. And he wants us to say, I am wrong in what I've done. And say, God, you're right. And then have to say this, or they'll never be saved. They'll never be saved. Nicodemus had to get to the place where he'd say, all right, God, I need to be born again. And apparently the man did, because of what we read later on in the same book. But the Lord Jesus Christ spells it out clearly. He says, you must be born again. First, he says, you won't see the kingdom of God if you don't. But then he says, you must be born again. And so he couldn't say it any clearer. Now, in view of the fact that he could approach the men of his day and say to them in John 8 that ye are of your father the devil, and your father the devil is a liar and a murderer. Now, in contrast, he says to them, he says, I speak to you the truth. He challenges them immediately and says to them, which of you convinces me of sin? You want to turn to it? Somebody's turning to it. All right, Romans, John 8, verse 45. John 8, 45. Verse 45, he says, and because I tell you the truth, you believe not. What an amazing statement. He says, I tell you the truth, and because I tell you the truth, you don't believe it. Men's minds are so twisted. We're so twisted that a brilliant man like Mark Twain, and there's no question about his brilliance, his ability, couldn't believe the truth. Wouldn't believe the truth. Doesn't make sense. But that's what the Lord said to those of his day, and it's true today. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? Now notice his argument. Tell me now. Tell me one sin. Tell me one sin. There's no voice. It's as if he pauses and says, all right, tell me. And then he goes on and says, and if I say the truth, if I don't sin, why don't you believe it? The logic of it is perfect. And not only the logic of it, but the truth of it is perfect. Here's one who could not lie, who did not lie. As God, it's impossible for God to lie. And he says, I tell you the truth. This is our message then to men. That you must be born again. What men need is to be born into God's family. Having that kind of a relationship to God, then they're saved. Having that kind of relationship to God, they're out of the kingdom of and domain of Satan. There is no longer despair. There's no longer futility. There is no longer that step and that leap into the dark at the time of death. Now is to be experienced joy and forgiveness and peace. With a very great consciousness of it. This is what God has for men. Now, if you'll turn to John's Gospel again, the 17th chapter. Notice his pleading. Abraham could plead and 8 souls were saved. Paul could desire that men might be saved, and he was willing to sacrifice himself for it, but would do no good. But notice the Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer. In verse 9 of chapter 17, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. He says, those men that don't want me, I don't pray for them. But for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So that not only is the salvation provided for them, but he says that they might be one with God, and even makes the contrast between himself and the Father. And not only did he pray for those of his own that were there on earth then, but verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them who also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so he pleads, and his prayer is successful. It is effectual, so that all who believe, whether it was in that age when he was on our earth, are now, as men believe through their word, through the Bible, they're made one with him. What a wonderful thing. To think that God calls men and would have such a relationship with them. And he makes his word so well known. He makes himself known through creation to all men. And for everyone that seeks, he makes Jesus Christ known to them so that they can be saved. What a tremendous salvation that we have to proclaim. But we have to do it. Men don't know that we know it. They don't know unless they're told. They think such a thing is impossible. They think it's a struggle to the end and then darkness and maybe light if they're good enough. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ who has worked a work of shedding his blood and the work of the cross that says to God, all is taken care of. It is finished. And then he comes to men and says, you must be born again now. And how did he explain that being born again? There's the continuation of his conversation with Nicodemus, is that verse, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he said that to Nicodemus. Nicodemus had to be born again. Nicodemus says, how do I be born again? The Lord says that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he precedes it with the atonement. He precedes it with the shedding of his blood, because he says he gave his Son. And this is our message. May the Lord enable us to have a passion for souls. Now, the only way that I know to do it is to say, Lord, give me a love for men. It's not native to us. It's not something that is had by all men. It's not something that's experienced by all Christians. You know the thing that keeps us from talking to people? So, I say, what are they going to think of me if I speak about Jesus? What if I talk to this person and they say, oh, forget it. I'll feel embarrassed. What if they say it out loud so other people hear it? Harsh. And when we analyze it, that's pure selfishness, because we're saying, I'd rather let that man go on without the knowledge of Christ than me be insulted somehow. Well, what's going to change that? A love for that man. If I love him as a man who is lost and on the way to hell, I say to myself, I don't want to see him go. I'm going to at least tell him so that he won't have to go. He can choose, but I'm going to tell him. And we have to have that kind of a passion for men. Now, the only way that I know to do it is to ask God, Lord, give us a passion for men's souls. Help us to see them as you see them, as eternal souls. And then as he gives it,
by his infinite grace, go and speak to men. May that be our portion. May he help us to let our light so shine that men will come to a knowledge of him. Let us pray.